Before I begin tonight, there is one thing that I forgot to mention this morning, and that is that David Harris, you know, he was supposed to be going through his bone marrow transplant treatments in Dallas. He's been doing that. And when I left last Saturday to go to San Marcos, we swung by Dallas and visited him. And his white blood cell count had jumped up like it was 100 on Friday, and then that Saturday it jumped up to 200. And he'd done so well this last week that they put him in his own apartment out there on the campus. So that gave him a change of pace. But he is doing really well. His sister was able to be his donor. And I know that y'all would want to know about that. For those of you who do not know who David Harris is, David Harris is a friend of this congregation. He did our gospel meeting about it a year ago. And he also married Jacob and Jesse. So if you know who they are, then you'll know who he is. Well, anyway, good to see all of you tonight. And I want to talk to you tonight just a few more thoughts on how to get more out of your Bible study. And not just about how to get more. That's assuming that you do it. And I hope you do it. But I think there's something there that's more important than just getting more out of it for personal benefit. You see, there is an extreme importance attached to understanding the will of God. And, you know, Paul's writings, Peter said, some of them were hard to understand. I really believe with all my heart God designed His Word to be studied. Not just casual reading. You're not going to get everything out of it just by doing that. But by getting into it in deep and really challenging what our conclusions and our thoughts are about things. Making sure that we're understanding in principle and in context and not somehow missing the point of what God intended by putting a particular passage in the Scriptures. Making Scripture say what it doesn't say and things of that nature. You wonder why there's so many churches in the world right now? It's because we're doctrinally divided. We're doctrinally divided because we can't agree on things. We can't agree on things because we haven't all put the rules of hermeneutics together to come up with a sound conclusion. On some matters of opinion, we've been divisive, and on matters of faith, we've loosed or bound, or not bound where we ought to. And so, those are the kind of things I want to think about as we move forward and help us to develop an attitude about approaching God that says, I want to be right with God. I want to do justice. I want to handle right the Word of truth and not handle it in a way that's detrimental to anybody, much less ourselves. Well, Psalm 119, verse 134, and Psalm 119 has a lot of descriptive passages in it about the Word. There's a lot of verses in that Psalm. And this verse says, give me understanding and I shall keep thy law, yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Now, this one says that he's praying for understanding and he wants to keep the law, but he needs understanding to do it. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. You see, there are some parts of God's law we understand exactly what He wants us to do and we just have a hard time doing it because our whole heart's not into it. And that's probably a little bit about what we were talking about this morning. But I want to give you five C's tonight. Five C's for interpreting Scripture. Now, interpretation, there's two types of interpretation. There's linguistic interpretation, that is, from one language, translating it into another language. We have an English translation. Among English translation, we have several versions that are based off of that translation. But a translation is from one language to another. And so, when you examine that kind of translation, there is a equivalent of what was said in one language to what's said in another. Now, a lot of times people will come to a disagreement on what they're reading in Scripture and they'll say, well, that's your interpretation and I've got my interpretation. And our interpretations don't agree. I don't like that. I accept that because that's the way it is with some people. And but usually when it comes to that's my interpretation, that's your interpretation, there's usually a lack of study on one or both of the parts. There usually always is. In fact, there's probably a lot that has to do with not understanding English grammar. That is another problem. Sometimes grammar rules will help you solve the issue. But if you don't know English grammar and the rules of grammar, sometimes you're at a loss and you'll just have to agree to disagree. But if you know English grammar, you can get some person to agree on the grammar. I think it's interesting that some who are opposed to baptism for the remission of sins, per se, like Acts 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for unto the remission of your sins. And there is a big debate about whether or not baptism is actually for or essential to salvation and thus resulting in the remission of sins to be saved. And some people disagree with that because it says repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and for can mean because of. You know, for can mean because of. But here's the problem with that passage. If you interpret it that way, then you got to say you got to repent because of salvation. Repent and, there's your conjuncting word, be baptized. Repent and baptism in that passage is essential to having the remission of sins. No one's ever repented because he already had the remission of sins. You always repent in order to have the remission of sins. And that's where those who preach against baptism for the remission of sins, you could go to their theological seminaries, and in the Greek grammar class, they'll teach it right. But their tradition simply won't allow them to preach it from the pulpit. And that's where the tragedy is. Why won't they preach the grammar and do away with their tradition? And thereby, many souls are at stake and are going down the wrong road because of it. But I guess they don't really feel that way after all. Like they could have their tradition and they can have their grammar over here and maybe their tradition trumps the grammar. Or maybe God will wink at their tradition because so many people have believed it for so long. Well, there's context. There's content, there's context, there's comparison, culture. You got to consider, sometimes you got to consider the culture of a thing. You know, whenever you start getting the passages over in 1 Corinthians about not having a shorn head for you women, a shaven head in first century culture was like dressing like a prostitute back then. You don't want to do that. There's good reasons for not shorning your head or shaving it off. And so, but not understanding the culture might cause you to understand, well, what's the big deal with having a shaven head? And I've had people that would say that short hair on women is wrong because they not have a shaven head, and a woman with shorter hair is not the issue. In fact, it's two different things. It's comparing apples to oranges. But because you find a passage that looks like it supports your belief system, you use it out of context and try to prove something by it. We've had far too many people do that. Well, I want to talk about the content of Scripture tonight. Let's think about content for just a moment. I'm going to give you some examples along the way. I'm going to show you what I do to help me understand Bible passages. Now, what I'm doing is I'll show you immediate context and not so much larger context tonight. We'll get to those next week. And I'll show you what I'm talking about in just a minute. But there is a relationship between observation and interpretation. You realize that? I mean, you think about it. If everybody does not observe the fact that the flood of Noah was an isolated event, I mean, not that it was an isolated, located flood, but I mean that it was a one-time-in-history kind of thing. That it was a one-time issue and that there was only need of saving one family at that time. There was only one family who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That was Noah's family. You didn't find anybody else who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and God didn't tell them to build an ark, and God didn't have them save more animals than that. It was Noah. That was an isolated deal. And while we can draw some comparisons to how we're supposed to lead our families like Noah led his family. And I've heard preachers say, oh, if we could just save our own family like Noah saved his, we'd be doing good. Well, I agree with that. That's nice. But you can't save your family like Noah saved his family. You can't build an ark to the saving of your house. You just can't do that. And so observation and interpretation have a lot to do with each other. For the same reason you don't build an ark today is the same reason why you don't offer animal sacrifices. You just don't do that. We're not being instructed by God to do that to the saving of our house. There is a relationship between content and meaning. There's a relationship between the what and the so what, as Mike said when he was here during one of his lessons. You remember that? The content of a passage of Scripture is that raw material from which one interprets the text. You're going to take out all of those words, you're going to look at all of the dynamics of that literature, and you're going to start dissecting it so you can understand who's doing the talking, who's being spoken to, and what the commands are. You're going to understand those commands within the context. When Jesus told His disciples to go into the city, there'd be found a man, tell him that the Master has sent you, and then He'll show you an upper room. Go there and make ready for the Passover. Well, we observe the Lord's Supper all the time because the apostles did it on the first day of the week. It's when they did it in the church. We see that all over the book of Acts. We do that. We replicate that because that's our example. But how come we don't do it in an upper room? Would that be missing the point? You know, I think it would be. Kind of like the idea of Jesus took the cup. If we put more emphasis on the container than the contents, we've gone beyond the making the trying to understand the point that God was making. And yet there are people that have done that. And so the content of a passage of Scripture is that necessary material from which one interprets the text. We observe a text and examine its structure. Think about it. Its sentence structure. What kind of text is it? Is it poetic? Are you in the book of Psalms? Are you in the book of Proverbs? That's wisdom literature. You know, if you raise up your child, if you teach your child in the way that he should go, when he's old, he will not depart from it. I know a lot of parents who brought their children up in the ways and the nurture and admonition of the Lord only to find them leave the Lord as an adult. Is that because they didn't do what they were supposed to? No, it's a general concept. It's a general concept, and by the way, if you really get to looking at that context and that text and studying that out, it may not have to do with religion at all. It may have to be if you train up a child in the way that he is bent, when he's old, he will not depart from it. If you will, for instance, if he wants to grow up and be a mechanic, if you will foster that in that child, he'll probably do that for the rest of his life. And if you take that principle and apply it to spiritual things, then you'll have a better understanding of it. Well, a lot of times people try to impose their ideas and understanding, and a lot of that idea and understanding comes from what preachers have preached right up here. So we got to challenge the preacher. Don't you understand that? You got to do that sometimes. And it's okay. So, what kind of text is it? Is it poetry? You go over to the book of Revelation, and you see really, really far out statements. You can go to Joel, and it's quoted over in Acts chapter 2, Joel chapter 2. The moon shall be turned into blood, the sun into darkness. Really? That day has happened. According to Acts chapter 2, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. So when we look up at that moon, and the harvest moon is all red when it comes up, oh, the moon's turned into blood. I've heard people say that. That's blood. No, it's not. It's the horizon throwing the color off on it. it's just like blue sky. But the moon is a rock. It's not turned into liquid blood that's in your body. You know, life is in the blood. It's not blood. It's figurative in nature. And when you realize that it's a kind of a cataclysmic concept there, that it's a really, you know, a turning the world upside down kind of a speech, I just used a phrase, turning the world upside down. It's one of those kind of things. I'm just giving you an example. Is that it's just kind of figurative language. So we always discuss the who of the text. That's the characters in the text. Who's doing the speaking? What key truths are there? When is it happening? Where is it happening? Which is and I got geography and time mixed up there, but when and where is time and geography? Why, learning, and how is significance. But let's look at this. This is what my Bible looks like. If you've seen my Dixon, you pick it up, this is what you're going to find. Let's take Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This is a statement that you're probably pretty familiar with. God, who at sundry times, and this is the King James Version, and so you could take and apply to this, if you have a newer translation, newer words, newer version there, you can kind of do the same thing with it. God, who at various times and in various manners, various ways, spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, but hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He, and I enlarged, I didn't mean to put a square around E-H, but H-E, and the text moved on me there, so you'll have to pardon that. He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He hath made the worlds. And so if you're talking about who is this talking about? Well, God. God is who we're talking about. What has God done? This is the very first word, the very first verse of the very first chapter of the book of Hebrews is God. What did God do? God, who at various times and in various ways did what? He spoke. And when He spoke was in time past. He spoke to who? Unto the fathers. How? By the prophets. Transition hath in these last days. There's your other time element here. There's a time element up there, which is the past. The time element right here is the present. He has spoken unto us by His Son. In time past, He spoke by prophets. In these last days, He's speaking unto us by Jesus, whom He, God the Father, hath appointed heir of all things, by whom, the whom here is talking about the Son, He is talking about the Father, by whom also He hath made the worlds. This is saying that God the Father made the worlds by His Son. Jesus was used by the Father to create the world. That's what that passage says. Jesus is being used by the Father to communicate to us. And all I've done here is diagram some sentences. That's all I've really done. You do it all the time. Teachers, English teachers, do similar things in English class to help people break up the subject and the predicate and the nouns and the verbs and the adjectives and all those different parts of speech. What happens to us as we grow up to be adults is we forget those lessons we learned in English class and we stop thinking about words. Let's move on. 2 Peter chapter 1:21. Remember that the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. You could take holy men there, and you could probably put the word prophets in there because those guys were holy men. It kind of tells you how God was doing it, how He was speaking to people. And so we observe words in detail. We look for keywords. In a text, oftentimes we'll look for repeated words. Emphasis sake, I'll show you a piece of Scripture that uses a lot of the same words in it in just a minute, or it repeats a concept and you're so saturated with it that you can't help but understand the point of the passage. Unusual words. I know over in 1 Peter you can find out that we are, if you're using the King James especially, I would encourage you to do word studies. And the reason why I'm picking on King James Version people, I'm not trying to exclude newer version people here, because I think sometimes we don't look up words in the newer translation because we're satisfied with the ways they've translated those words for us, and it kind of scratches that itch to have a translation or a version in modern language. The only problem with that is, say, like if you take the Calvinist NIV and you look at the word flesh. In the Greek, flesh a lot of times is translated in the general epistles as sinful nature. Flesh, sinful nature. I'm not getting the two, but if you are Calvinist, you believe that your sinful nature is your flesh, that the flesh is the sinful nature part of you, the natural man, the fleshly man, and you make that connection. The only problem with it is because they think that you're inborn with that. It's not a practice that you develop over time. It's something that you've inherited from Adam, and then on and on that argument goes, and it's just a dangerous, because it's false. Jesus would had to have been sinful because He was in the flesh. He had the same flesh that you and I do. In fact, His roots tie all the way back to Adam, according to Luke chapter 3? So, you know, to take a word like flesh, that the Holy Spirit used the word flesh, which talks about your body, and for us to impose a definition on it that is not warranted, is to take liberties with the text, and God will judge us for that. I assure you. So let me get off the mean judgmental part of that and back up here and just let's go back to unusual words. You could go to the King James Version and you could look at what 1 Peter says about us being a royal priesthood, a chosen generation, a peculiar people. And how do we use the word peculiar today? Daniel, I love you, man. You are so peculiar. And you know what I mean, what you think about that. But you know what? That word peculiar means a people for God's own possession. It was actually a real estate term, a real estate dealer, a real estate agent's term, to describe a piece of property. You are like God's property. You belong to God. You are a slave. He is your master. It's not a bad thing. It's actually a good thing. It's like, I belong to Jesus. I'm His and He is mine. And so I'm not ashamed to own my Lord. And neither is He mine. I am His. And so unusual words are words that need to be looked up and clearly defined. Let's go back. Sometimes we can go back to a Greek dictionary and find out what the Koine Greek language was. You see, it's a dead language, and that's a good thing because, you know, it's not like the English language that evolves. I mean, think of how many words don't mean the same thing as what they used to a long time ago. I mean, you know, if you're gay, you're not happy anymore. Case in point. Our language has evolved. Well, that didn't happen in Koine Greek. Synonyms, words that are different words but mean the same thing. Hinge words, therefore, then, therefore, thereunto. You know, things of that nature. And, of course, summary words. This is the end of the matter. Or, you know, time would fail me. And so, you know, things of that, transitional words that end, that look like, hey, I'm coming to an end. In conclusion. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Now, here's another exercise. Let's go through this. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who are we talking about now? I didn't diagram it like I did the other one. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're not talking about Jesus, we're talking about the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us. Who's the who there? Who hath blessed us? It's not Jesus, it's God the Father, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now there's a phrase that you're going to see over and over again. In Christ. According as He, that's God the Father, hath chosen us, Christians, in Him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we, Christians, should be holy and without blame before Him, Father, in love. Now you'd think, some of you are reading it real fast and not paying attention to who the Him and He is, you might get mixed up between Jesus and the Father, which somebody would say, well, you know, that's not all that big a deal. You know, it's all the Godhead. You know, as long as we get the main idea. Hey, did the Holy Spirit make a distinction? Well, sure He did. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't just get the point and run with it. But God has designed this for us to soak it up and to think about it. Who is doing the talking? Paul is doing the talking. He's writing this and he is making a... He is discerning the difference between God the Father and Jesus Christ. You know where this is going to come in handy, discerning the difference between the Father and Jesus Christ? It's going to come in handy with those who believe that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are all one and the same, that there's no distinctions between them, that they're just theophanies of only one God. That's the oneness doctrine. So, basically, what they have to agree to is that the baptism of Jesus, when the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," and when the dove, or when the Holy Spirit descends upon him like a dove, that's all just Jesus manifesting himself as the Son, and he's throwing his voice from heaven, and you know he's able to kind of divide himself up and make it look like a, you know, whatever. Anyway, it's that idea, and you're thinking, Chris, that doesn't make much sense. Well, you're right; it doesn't make much sense, but there again, the Scriptures put a distinction between the Father and the Son. There's a difference between them. You go to verse 5, and He has predestined us, or predestinated us, unto the adoption. Now, a lot of people don't understand the doctrine of predestination for ordination. The Calvinists say that you are saved or lost from before the creation of the world, that God has chosen certain people to be saved or lost. Of course, that flies in the face of John 3:16. And so that's not the predestined that Paul is talking about. The predestined that Paul is talking about is the adoption of us as children by Christ to Himself. That's what He's predestined us unto, is the adoption process. God wants us to be adopted through and by Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of His will. Not Christ's will, but the Father's will. To the praise and the glory of His grace, the Father's grace, wherein He, God, hath made us accepted in the Beloved. And so we're talking about what the Father has done through the Son. No different, really, than what we see over in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Now stay with me here. In whom we have redemption. Now we're talking about Jesus again. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His, not Christ's grace, but the Father's grace. Wherein He, the Father, hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And of course, you know, if you need to know what wisdom is, or if you want to know what prudence is, then you need to look up those words. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will. Now, a mystery was something that is not a case to be solved, but it was a truth to be revealed. Here it has been revealed. His will has been revealed. According to God the Father's good pleasure, which God the Father hath purposed in Himself. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, God the Father might gather together in one all things in Christ. So it's not Jesus might gather all things into Himself, it's God the Father gathering all together in one thing, in one all things in Jesus. Both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. That means that when Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords, and He's set down at the right hand of the throne of the Father, that everybody who is in eternity's realm and everybody who's on the earthly realm are in subjection to Jesus Christ. Because the Father has given Him that authority. He said so before He ascended into heaven in Matthew 28:18-20. All authority is given unto Me in heaven and on earth. And so we see the authority that Jesus Christ has. And look at this. Remember I told you about repetitive words? In Him, in whom, in Christ. Here it is again. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. The predestination is something that we have to view through the work of Christ on the cross to bring all men to glory. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of God the Father's glory, who first trusted in Christ. Isn't that interesting? In whom ye also trusted. Now, who first trusted in Christ is not you. All right? That's you. In whom you also trusted. If you also trusted, who trusted Him in verse 12? Who trusted Him first? Who's the who? The praise of His glory. Isn't that rich? What does that tell us about our Father? What does this tell us about our Son? These are little details that are pulled out of the Scripture here for our own understanding of the nature of the relationship between the Father and the Son. There's a difference between them. In whom also you trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You see, before you can trust in Christ, you've got to have the gospel preached to you. In whom also after that ye had believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now a third person of the Godhead is brought into the picture here. There's another character. The Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. What is it? The Holy Spirit or the promise of the Holy Spirit? It comes from the Holy Spirit, but that's the earnest of our inheritance. Which is the earnest of our inheritance? It's His promise that's the earnest of our inheritance. Until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of His glory. And if you want to know about the purchased possession, just look at what all the blood of Christ purchased. Acts 20 and verse 28 said He purchased the church. Looks like He's purchasing people here, although the immediate context doesn't bear that out. You have to look at the whole thing. So the context of Scripture. Just as our bones are connected, so are the 66 books of the Bible connected. Everything in the Bible has a common thread between it. Context has to do with whatever happened before and whatever happens afterwards in a text. You use this verse, and I think what's going to happen is I'm going to run out of time, but let me do this. Matthew 18:20, for where two or three are gathered together in My name, there I am in the midst of them. Isn't that a great verse? You can go camping and have a worship service out there because of this verse, right? Not because of this verse. You could probably go camping and have a worship service, but it's not going to be because of this verse. Because this verse doesn't have anything to do with a worship service. And so, you know, we've got to understand what is in a context. You know, contextual, literary, and historical backgrounds. God's Word was given to us. But it was not given to us directly. It has been given to somebody else before it has been given to us. You think about that for just a moment. If the holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, they received it. And then the first century Christian, when you read the book of Revelation, there were seven churches in Asia that received those letters before we did. Do you think they understood something more about it than we do? I guarantee you they did. And you have to understand the context and the historical background for us to get back into their head and understand what all is going on with them. And still, there are things that I don't think we can ever really come to a conclusion on. But we can rule out some things. All right, so back to Matthew chapter 18, where two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst of them. What's really interesting is the first word of this verse says, moreover, if thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell them his fault between him and them alone. Do you know what's before this in the context? Have you ever stopped to really think about this? I mean, if you turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 18, you'll find out that Jesus just spoke a parable of the lost sheep. Moreover, follows the parable of the lost sheep. Something about the parable of the lost sheep. What is that about? It's about going and finding one who has lost, the importance and the value of a person's soul. Going out and getting them. You know what's before that parable? What's before that parable is the disciples come to Him and ask Him, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, there in verse number 1. And He talks about those who would cause that child offenses. And it's better that a millstone were hanging about his neck and drown in the depths of the sea than to cause that one to stumble. But see, when there is sin in the body of Christ, there's something that you can do about it. Everybody is important. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It may be the one that goes after that lost sheep. It may be the one who repents and goes down to his house justified. The idea there is that the greatest in the kingdom is not somebody who's perfect. It may be found in somebody who's a servant. As somebody who's penitent. Somebody who's going to come to himself and realize and throw himself down at the merciful throne of Christ. But he says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. If he will not hear you, then you take one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, there's your two or three, every word may be established. And if you neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. What does he mean by the church? The called out means the assembly. The church of Christ, Acts 2, it had not happened yet. He's simply just teaching a principle for what happens amongst God's people. So it could have been applied to the Jews of his day. He said, tell it to the church. And then let that man be as a heathen man and as a publican. They understood those terms better than we do. Those people were traitors to the country and the law of Christ, or the law of God. And so you'd treat them as a traitor. That's pretty harsh language. Let them be like a heathen man as a publican, like a tax collector. We don't really grasp that in our culture, but we understand the principle. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. This is like what's said over in Mark 16 or Matthew 16, 18. You know, the idea of whatever you bind will have already been bound in heaven. God has authorized it, you do it. And so he says, whatsoever you shall bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask it, it shall be done. What is the two or three here? Have we completely gotten away from the two or three that were gathered together to discipline this guy? Well, no, not really. We're in the context of understanding, they're trying to figure out what to do with this guy. They're putting their wisdom together. They're trying to figure out what the Word of God says. How do we approach this guy? How do we bring him back? How are we supposed to deal with this? What is our reaction going to be? So on and so forth. But unity amongst God's people is a message that you see in here. Agreement. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. That puts it back in its context for us. What did this mean to those who heard it first? How do we then apply it? And what historical information can we gather? Well, I know this, we can gather some historical information from the fact that God's people have always dealt with sin. If you don't tell a sinner and warn him of the error of his ways, his blood's going to be on your hand too, is what this passage says. And you can go on to verse number 21. I'm going to skip over it because it's 7 o'clock. I've got to stop. But I want you to keep in mind that the Apostle Paul confronted the Apostle Peter on his bigotry. He withdrew himself from the Gentile Christians, when his Jewish brethren came around. And Paul says, I withstood him to the face. I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. Here was Paul. He had not been a Christian nearly as long as Peter, and he still went up to him and withstood him to the face and dealt with that sin problem. You see, dealing with sin problems in that culture was a lot more frequent and normal than in our culture. That's a historical culture that you can consider. Not that we shouldn't be doing it today, it's just that we live in a non-confrontational culture. All right, well... I wish I could spend more time, but I think I've got the point across. Really work on dissecting the language so you can figure out who the Scriptures are talking about. And I'll tell you what, when you spend that extra time to really work out the details, that page will come alive and you'll see that thing in color and you'll be blessed. If you're here today and you've never obeyed the gospel by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, you know that you can have a covenant relationship with Christ. You can be washed in the blood of the Lamb, be added to His church. And if you've already obeyed the gospel and simply need the prayers, let me tell you, don't leave here without coming forward tonight. We have enough time for prayers. We may not have enough time for a sermon, but we got time for prayers. So you come forward while we stand and sing. Oh.